When Peter stood up before all the people on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel, he didn't pull any punches.
Who are we talking about, ladies and gentlemen? Peter's saying to those who are gathered. I'm talking about this Jesus. You know the one that you took and that you crucified. I tell you with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Christ.
Peter didn't have the power in himself to preach such a confrontational sermon. He was a man motivated and inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind as we continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's expository series through the book of Acts. We'll return to this series every Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind. Dr. Sproul is co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel, where he preached this series. He is focused on Peter's sermon over the past couple of weeks, and he's preaching today from Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 34.
During the first century, the cult of emperor worship spread throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire. And even perhaps the most powerful of the Caesars that reigned during that first century, Octavian, took upon himself the title Caesar Augustus. Now, there's no question in my mind that Octavian was a powerful ruler and was worthy of those titles that befit kings and emperors. Indeed, he was mighty, he was authoritative, but one thing he was not was august. For augustness is an attribute that belongs to God and to God alone, calling attention to his transcendent majesty and his eternal glory. We know that in the times of persecution in the first and second century, that the loyalty oath required of the emperors of the citizens of Rome was that they were to say publicly, Kaiser Curios, Caesar is Lord. And we know that the Christian community, to the point of costing them their lives, responded to that mandate of Rome by saying, Dear sirs, we will honor you, we will pray for you, we will submit to your civil ordinances, we won't drive our chariots over the speed limit, but we cannot say Kaiser Curios, because our confession is Jesus Ho Curios, Jesus is Lord. The first creed of the first century church was that short. It was that simple. Jesus Ho Curios, Jesus is Lord. And we see that startling confession coming now at the conclusion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He had been speaking about prophecies of the Psalms of David, not seeing corruption and so on. And last week we looked at his treatment of that psalm. Before that, his treatment of passages from the book of the prophet Joel. But now Peter turns his attention to another Old Testament text, which, by the way, is the most frequently quoted, cited, or alluded to Old Testament text in the New Testament, from Psalm 110. He says in verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he, that is David, says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, this passage from Psalm 110 is quoted over and over again in the pages of the New Testament. We recall the controversy Jesus encountered with the Pharisees of his day over his claim to lordship, when the question was, how can one who is of the seed of David, who is a son of David, also be the Lord of David. In Jewish categories, the father always had dominance over the son. And since David had 1,000 years of prior time of generation before Jesus is born, it was inconceivable to the Jew that David would look to Jesus as his Lord. That's why this text became so centrally important to the early Jewish community as they were reminded to go back to this enthronement psalm in Psalm 110, in which David himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord." It's an astonishing thing in light of the monotheism of Israel that there's a conversation that David is calling attention to about God speaking to someone other than himself, who is David's Lord. If we look back in the Old Testament, we know that the sacred name for God was the name Yahweh, the name given by God to Moses in the Midianite wilderness out of the burning bush. That was the memorial name. That was the name that the Jews protected with all kinds of manners of circumlocution, lest they be guilty of profaning that holy name. And so they heaped up titles for God in addition to his name. And the most holy, the most sacred title given to God was the title Lord, Adon, Adonai. And what we see here in the text in the Old Testament, where David is saying, God says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, always Adonai refers to Yahweh. But in this text, Yahweh says, David says, to my Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord. God said to my sovereign one, sit at my right hand. And so the content of this discussion that takes place within the Godhead between God himself and the one whom he's appointing to be David's sovereign, to be David's Lord, to be David's Adonai, which is translated by the New Testament Kyrios, or Lord, Peter now applies to Jesus. Listen to what he says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Essential to the Apostles' Creed, after the confession of the life and of the death and of the resurrection of Jesus, is the affirmation that he ascended into heaven for his session, where he is seated at the right hand of God, which means he is placed in that seat of cosmic authority, where God elevates Christ to his right hand and gives to him all authority on heaven and earth. And this is a political statement with a vengeance. This is a statement of cosmic authority, that above every emperor, above every governor, above every king, above every president, is the one whom God has placed at his right hand, calling him not just king, but king of the kings, and not just Lord, but Lord of all of the lords. And that was what was prophesied by David in the Old Testament 1,000 years before Jesus. He's saying is that God is going to take his Messiah and elevate him to his right hand, to the seat of cosmic authority. And so often, ladies and gentlemen, we have so reduced the significance of that affirmation, the theology that's prevalent today has a sweet and blessed Jesus who saves us from our sins, but is a Jesus who is a Savior that does not reign. One of the most divisive controversies of the last 25 years has been called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. You've heard it popularized by the idea of the carnal Christian. I talked to a young man a couple of years ago, and he had professed Christ, said he was a Christian. He was not only using drugs illicitly, but he was selling them, was living with a girl that was not his wife, and was involved in a completely hedonistic lifestyle with no manifestation whatsoever of anything of godliness. I asked him about this, and he said, "Don't worry. It's okay. I'm a carnal Christian. That is, I've received Jesus as my Savior, but I'm going to wait a while before I submit to him as my Lord." You see, that disjunction that is of recent origin between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord is as foreign and antithetical to the New Testament as anything can be. And I want you to notice here that in this text, where the kerygma is being preached, where the gospel is being preached, at the heart of the message is the affirmation of the lordship of Christ. I get terrified when I listen to the jargon of Christians who say, "I asked Jesus into my heart and I invited him to be the Lord of my life." You ever heard that? What was he before that invitation? This is why I don't like religion. And Christianity can be a religion that has nothing to do with the truth content of the biblical message. The message is far more radical than this, ladies and gentlemen. What Peter is saying is that as a matter of objective reality, God, who created heaven and earth, has made Christ the Lord of the universe. He rules. He doesn't wait for you to invite him. He rules you whether you want him to rule you or don't want him to rule you. You can be hostile to his reign. You can be a renegade in his dominion. You may fight against his just empowerment as the King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords. But all of that does not reduce him to impotency. What is impotent are our attempts to supplant him as Lord because God has decreed his lordship. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." How long? "Until I make your enemies your footstools." When we look at the imagery with respect to the coming Messiah of Israel in the Old Testament, the metaphor of bowing the knee is used again and again. And we, even to this day, bow the knee as a gesture indicating worship. But what the scriptures tell us is that there will be a day when every human being on the face of the earth will bow their knee to Christ as Lord. You say, "Well, how can that be? You know, most of the people in the world do not embrace the Christian faith." Well, in the final analysis, that doesn't matter. What matters is who God declares to be the Lord. And God said, "I will make your enemies your footstool." And as Jeremiah declared, "I will break their knees with the rod of iron." Many people come willingly and prostrate themselves before the King of Kings. Others flee from the King of Kings. And what God says is that at one point, you're going to bow down whether you want to or not if I have to break your knee. How different is that from modern evangelism that gives an invitation to people? God doesn't invite people to come to Christ. He commands it. He requires it because he has put him at his right hand. And listen to this as Peter goes on. You wonder why, how he survived the day. He said, "Therefore," here's the conclusion, "let all of the house of Israel know assuredly with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Who are we talking about, ladies and gentlemen? Peter's saying to those who are gathered, "I'm talking about this Jesus. You know the one that you took and that you crucified. I tell you with certainty that God has made him both Kyrios, Lord, and Messiah." Lord, and Christ. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago when we started on this sermon, I asked you to use your imagination a little bit. I said, you know, when we go back and we read these texts of what happened in history and we see the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the conflict between Jesus and the Romans and all of that, the conflict now between Peter and those who are heckling him and are skeptical of what he's saying, who do we identify with? We always identify with the good guys. You know, if we were there, we wouldn't have been screaming, crucify him, or any of that stuff. We would have been the good guys who dutifully followed Jesus. And I asked you to use your imagination, and I said, imagine that you were there that day, and you were listening to this sermon from the lips of the apostle. And that day that you were listening to the lips of the apostle, you knew that you were part of that thronging multitude that were screaming for the blood of Jesus just a few weeks before. And now you hear him say, this very Jesus, whose blood is on your hands, whom you despised, whom you rejected, whom you crucified, this very Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, Luke tells us, they were cut to the heart. The last thing I'm interested in doing when I preach is put a guilt trip on people for the sake of putting guilt trips on people. But I also know that our hearts are made of calcium. They're reified. They're stone. And it takes nothing less than the power of God to cut through it. And these people were just like everybody else in the world. They didn't want to be invaded by somebody making ultimate demands upon their lives. And their hearts had become hardened. Their necks had become stiff. So stiff, so hard, that they crucified the Son of God. You can't get any more recalcitrant than that. But God was pleased that day by his word to cut into that stone and to pierce the heart. Has that ever happened to you? Has the word of God ever come to you where when you heard it, you knew the arguments were over, and you cried out, good God, what can I do? If that has not happened to you, then, my dear friend, you've missed the Redeemer. That's what provokes genuine repentance. When the excuses go, the rationalization goes, the self-applause is silenced, when we say, oh God, my God, what have I done? And that's what happened that day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told him what to do. He said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just quickly say this to you. What happened here was that Peter was speaking to a group of people who were guilty. Part of my ministry in my life has been to do the work of an apologist, to try to deal with the intellectual questions that arise about the truth claims of Christianity. And I can remember I've talked to people and dealt with their philosophical objections over and over for hours and hours and hours patiently until finally I'll come to the place in the conversation where I'll say to them, just a minute, Can we lay those questions aside? Let me ask you this one. What do you do with your guilt? Every single time I've done that, it stops the discussion. Because nobody can look me in the eye and say, I don't have any. So what do you do with it? Now, there are people who have feelings about guilt feelings where they shouldn't feel guilty. We're so easily manipulated by guilt that sometimes we carry burdens of guilt that we shouldn't even have to deal with because they have nothing to do with the things of God. They're culturally imposed. But there is a difference between false guilt and real guilt. There really is such a thing as guilt, and real guilt takes place than when we disobey the law of God. When we transgress against the law of God, we are guilty. We may be psychopaths about it and say we don't feel guilty. Can you imagine going before the judge after you've been arrested for armed robbery? And they have it on video, and you have the smoking gun, and there was a parade of witnesses, and the judge says, what's your defense? And you say, well, my defense is I don't feel guilty. And the judge is going to say, oh, well, then you must be innocent. No, the judge is going to say, no, you're a psychopath. That's your problem. Guilt is not measured by guilt feelings. And the worst thing that can happen to us is to have guilt and not feel it. Because that's what happened to these people here in Jerusalem. They had the worst of all possible guilt. They'd crucified the Son of God and they weren't feeling it at all until the word came to them and cut them to the heart. And now the feeling comes. And they're screaming, what do we do? Well, since the Garden of Eden, human beings have tried every conceivable method and means to eradicate guilt and to ease the pangs of conscience. But the only thing I know in all of the universe that is an authentic treatment for authentic guilt is real forgiveness. You can't make it up. We're debtors who can't pay our debts. We can't live so well the rest of our lives that it'll atone for this past. No. The only thing that will ever take care of real guilt is real forgiveness. I had a psychiatrist friend 20 years ago. Was serious. He offered me $100,000, which was some serious money 20 years ago, if I would come join his staff. I said, what do you want me there for? He says, because I deal with these patients day in and day out, and what they need is not a psychiatrist. What they need is a priest. Because these people are walking around with unresolved guilt that's destroying their lives, tearing them up. And I said, and the only cure for it is forgiveness. But the price tag for forgiveness is repentance. And that's when you say, I know. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry because I've offended you. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is ever before me. And my only hope in life and death is a Redeemer.
Acknowledging our sin, something all of us need to do. Our sin deserves death. We have only one hope, that is Jesus Christ. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. Dr. R.C. Sproul is taking us verse by verse through the book of Acts here on the Sunday edition of our program. We've been concentrating on Peter's sermon over the past few weeks. It's important to hear how Peter preached. In our society, we're often uncomfortable with some of the things we heard Peter say today. Dr. Sproul has written a booklet that's helpful as we consider our method of evangelism. It's titled, What is the Great Commission? He defines evangelism and helps us understand how to share the gospel in the 21st century. When you contact us today with your gift of any amount, we'll send you two of these booklets, one for you and one to give away to a family member or friend. Our number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Dr. Sproul's booklet is part of our Crucial Questions series. More than 25 booklets answering questions like, can I be sure I'm saved? And does prayer change things? You can explore all of these booklets at our website, renewingyourmind.org. And again, for your gift of any amount today, We will send you two copies of the booklet, What is the Great Commission? Call us at 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, I know that Dr. Sproul's teaching is helpful in many ways, and we want to remind you that everything we do here at Ligonier is done with an eye towards serving the local church. It's not our desire for this program or this ministry to replace your Lord's Day worship in your own local church. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's our encouragement to you that you commit yourself to a local body of believers, one that is committed to preaching and teaching God's Word. God bless you on this Lord's Day. And speaking of that early church, that will be the focus of Dr. Sproul's sermon next Sunday, and we hope you'll join us right here for Renewing Your Mind.